With insights and commentary from the Bible, here's BibleStudy.net with John Malone, sponsored by Millard Community Church.
Well, good afternoon. I hope you're having a pleasant drive home from your work week this Friday. We're looking in the Scriptures. I'm John Malone, and I've got my Bible open, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10 today. We're taking up the fifth message on the theme, God's Gift and God's Prize. We've named our program BibleStudy.net so that you will frequently be reminded of the website that is in place around this ministry, BibleStudy.net. We are doing a live broadcast here. I'm at KCRO studio, KCR Radio in Omaha. But if you want to interact live, the interaction is not going to be by phone at this time. I'm not taking any phone calls. I'm doing pretty well, just keeping the volume up and keeping myself close to the microphone here. I'm just getting a little bit comfortable, but we do take emails, and if you'd like to email your point of view or a question on the BibleStudy.net website, go ahead and do that. If you haven't been to the website, we do archive the broadcast. As I point out, this is a fifth in a series. If you've missed the first four messages, you can pick up at least three of them on the website and listen to them either again or for the first time, or you can listen live as we do stream this broadcast here. And elsewhere, I did get an interesting question yesterday after the broadcast from a listener in Canada. And she asked me if I thought it, an online church was a real alternative. And let me tell you that I believe in the local church. I do not believe in anything like an online church. I do not believe that a radio ministry can replace live ministry in a church. And BibleStudy.net is a ministry of a local church, Millard Community Church, and I am a member of that local church. And if you are a child of God, you also ought to be a member of a local church. If you have no church that you're attending, shame on you. Attend one. Don't find yourself in the bad habit of some, where you forsake this to assemble together with other believers. And if you would like to associate with me and with us at Millard Community Church, you're welcome to do it insofar as you follow the Scriptures with us. I'm talking about the prize of God. There's a lot of material to cover concerning that theme, and we won't be covering it all. In fact, we're just introducing this theme out of the Scripture. But we're taking it from two references that the Apostle Paul makes concerning the prize that God offers. And you remember in this series we're distinguishing a prize from a gift. And if you don't understand the gift of God, you will never understand the prize of God. And it's important that you first understand what is God's gift and how it's obtained, because you will not be able to obtain any prize from God in addition to that gift if you don't first receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm careful, I suppose, in this broadcast, and I try to be careful in my preaching, that I'll always call the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's a good habit to have these days, insofar as so many people are just talking about Jesus. And they talk about Jesus this and Jesus that. You'll find in the Scriptures, for example, that the apostles don't call the Lord Jesus Christ Jesus. His servants don't call him Jesus, but they call him Lord. Judas Iscariot never called him Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, I am so offended, really, and we're becoming desensitized concerning the Lord Jesus Christ by referring to him in such familiar terms as Jesus. Let me say that I tell people, Jesus who? I mean, do you mean a cab driver in Tijuana, Mexico? Are you talking about a shortstop that plays for the Dodgers or a left fielder for the Giants or something? Jesus who? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, a common name, the common name Joshua. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we should remember that when we talk about him. So that just is an aside. So we're talking about the prize that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us. And we don't know if we're going to win that prize or not, friends. We know we have eternal life. We know we're secure in him. I know I'm in Christ because I've received Christ as my Savior. I know he's in me because I've received him as Savior. I know I have eternal life. It's a present possession. I enjoy it. I enjoy eternal life every day. I enjoy the new nature that God has given me. I enjoy, which is a deposit on my resurrection body. And I'm happy to have the deposit. It is both my assurance that I will rise from the dead and have a glorified body and be apart from sin forever. I do have a nature that's been given to me at birth. If any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. Let me tell you, there is a new creation, and there is a man in Christ. I'm one of them. And to have a new nature is really all that God gives us here below. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we have any earthly blessings, really. And although we do have enjoyment of our Lord and Savior, and especially what we have is the ability through the new nature to have an inward answer to God's external witness, which is His Word. And my Christian friend, if you're not enjoying the Scriptures, you're not enjoying the Christian life. And so that's why here on this broadcast, we want to just take up as much as possible 60 minutes of Scripture, well, or 56 minutes of Scripture, as the case may be. Well, the Apostle, when he talks about the prize of God, he said it's possible to be disqualified. It's possible to fail, and he's concerned about it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. And so he was concerned that he would be rejected for the prize, or that he would be disapproved by the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his own judgment. And I point out to you that that time is yet future. The Apostle Paul has not yet been judged. I have not yet been judged concerning my Christian life. I thank God for that. I still have time to please him. You have not yet been judged for your Christian life. I've already been judged for all my sins. And the way that I have been judged for all my sins is I have saw the Lord Jesus Christ judge for them in my place. And his death became my death, and his life becomes my life, and I've already passed through death into life. You know, some people say it's appointed for man to die once and then judgment. Well, let me tell you, I've already passed through death into life. And that's accomplished according to what we learn in John chapter 5. But what is not accomplished yet is my Christian life. And what is not accomplished yet are the works that God has prepared for me to walk in. And my friend, your Christian life's not over either. And that's part of the good news. And let me tell you the rest of the good news concerning your Christian life. There are times in the Christian life, in fact, it can be most of the time in the Christian life, and it can be very frequent in the Christian life, that we consider ourselves failures in the way we've conducted ourselves. Now, that's a fact. I'm not going to try to tell you don't believe that. I'm not trying to tell you disagree with yourself about that, or put that thought out of your mind, or psychologize yourself somehow, or paste a smile on your face and be happy anyway. But here is some good news. There is grace for that. I had a close friend who is also my next door neighbor, and I've had a few close friends in my life die, and all the close friends in my life that have died have gone home to be with the Lord, and died victoriously in Christ. But my next door neighbor, who was an outstanding brain surgeon, said to me one day, he said, John, you know what? Grace is what you need. And I said, oh, yeah, I need grace. He said, no. Grace is what you need. That's what grace is. And I thought, you know, that's a very profound statement. Grace is whatever you need. And my Christian friend, if your Christian life is in disarray, if your Christian life, and when you reflect upon it, and when you examine yourself, and you think about your own self and your Christian life, if you find that your Christian life is in disarray, that you are failing in the Christian life, let me just encourage you with this. You're probably right about that. But there's grace, and grace is whatever it is you need. And the Lord, it is not too late to please the Lord. It is never too late to run the race, not as uncertainly, and not as one who's merely practicing, and not as one who's merely going through the motions. But it is possible to run the race against the world, the flesh, and the devil in such a way that you will be approved by God, and that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, you won't shrink back in shame from Him in His coming, but you'll have great boldness, and He'll say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master." Now, the Apostle Paul warns us when after he tells of his own concern about being disapproved in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren." Now, this "moreover" is a conjunctive disjunctive. It is to say this: in connection with the subject that I'm talking about, let me say, on the other hand, there is this: "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Now, there we are. We can find ourselves in the first part of this passage. The Lord says through the apostle in his writing here, "Brethren, I would not you should be ignorant." That's who we are. We're the ignorant brethren. But God would not have us to be ignorant. Why does God write to us in a letter, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant"? And do you know he says this several times to us, that I'd not have you to be ignorant concerning certain things. We won't go through all those seven things at this time. But one of the things that God would not have us to be ignorant about is the following. Middle of verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, "How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink." Now, all the fathers, he's here hearkening back to the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. The fathers, the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews in his background, writing to Jew and Gentile. Christians must understand the Jewish roots of the faith. All the meat of the Scripture, all the meaty things of the Scripture are reflected in the Old Testament. They're to be found in the Old Testament. And as one has said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We are not to be ignorant that all the fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, it says all of them came out of Egypt, really. We remember the story, or at least we ought to remember the story, how that the Passover lamb was slain in Egypt. And I want to tell you that the Passover occurs in Egypt, and it not only occurs in Egypt historically for the children of Israel, but the Passover is appropriated and experienced by you also in Egypt. The Word of God teaches us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets, and part of that fulfillment is that He is the Passover lamb. He fulfilled the Passover. The Passover, the inaugural feast of Jehovah. We can read about those feasts in Leviticus 23, the inaugural feast of Jehovah. Those seven feasts all being pictures of prophetic fulfillment, all which have been or will be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, the first of which is Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. And maybe you know the story, maybe you don't, how it was that after nine plagues in Egypt, as the Lord began to judge the gods of Egypt and the idolatry of Egypt, and God was judging Pharaoh in such idolatry and the entire nation which adhered thereunto. And let that be a lesson. After he judged the nation nine times Finally, the tenth judgment was the judgment of the firstborn. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and God continued to not only let Pharaoh harden his heart, but join Pharaoh in his hardening of his heart. And God also hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he brought the Passover to Israel in Egypt as they dwelt in the land of Goshen. And this is before the nation was created. In fact, this is the birthday of the nation. The Passover in Egypt was the day, the birthday, that the nation Israel became God's firstborn nation. And the way that that nation was born is it was born by the blood of the Lamb. And that's a picture, friends, of the way that you are spiritually born. Don't be surprised that you must be born again. There is a need for a new birth. There is a need for a birth in Egypt, in Egyptian darkness. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're in the darkness of Egyptian idolatry. And in that awesome, horrible place of judgment where the righteousness of God is revealed by His righteous judgment against sin, in that very moment, in that very place where you are due the penalty for your sins, that is the very place where the blood of the Lamb is available for you. You can take cover in the blood of the Lamb and be saved from the judgment of God. And that's what it means. And that's what Israel did. And if Israel didn't put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, they died like idolatrous Egyptians. And if Egyptians believed the story concerning the truth concerning the blood of the Lamb, and if the Egyptians partook of the sacrifice of the Lamb and put blood on their doorposts and lintels, they also would be saved. And so the children of Israel were all saved in the land of Egypt, and then they came out from there as Pharaoh gave in, and by the great hand of God, and the children of Israel went out with gifts from the Egyptians, and they came out to the Red Sea, and in that place they were told this, as they saw the Egyptian army advancing on one side, and they saw the Red Sea prohibiting their passage on the other side, they heard this from Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." So, there we have a picture of the gift of God, which is eternal life, for which they were to stand still and receive it. But after they stood still and received it, and they all came under the cloud that God gave them to lead them by day and pillar of fire by night, and they passed through the sea, which is the Red Sea. Here said that they were immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, thereby equating an immersion into Moses, just as we are baptized into Christ. They did that after that time, after they were saved in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea and they began to eat the same spiritual meat, the same spiritual food. Now that was the manna in the wilderness. First came manna down from heaven, the bread from heaven, which when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, He said, "I am the bread from heaven." They ate the same spiritual meat, the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed. That is, after the manna came also a spiritual rock which was struck, and out came water. Moses was instructed to strike that rock, and out came water. Thereafter, he was instructed to speak to the rock. And after that rock, which was struck once, out came water, and they were nourished. So we're called to remember that the children of Israel all ate the same spiritual food. They all had the same spiritual drink, and that rock that followed, from the rock that followed, and that rock was Christ. But, and here's what we're supposed to remember, this is something we're supposed to think about as Christians. We're supposed to remember that we were saved from Egyptian darkness, that we have come under the blood of the Lamb, but we are also supposed to think, brethren, or not to be ignorant of this thing about the children of Israel. Not merely that they came out of Egypt, not merely that they came victoriously across the Red Sea, the very water through which they were saved killed all the Egyptian army, But we're supposed to remember that when they came out into the wilderness and when they were nourished with the bread from heaven and the water of the Word from the spiritual rock that followed them, that followed that spiritual food, and that rock was Christ, we're supposed to remember that with many of them, in fact, most of them, in fact, we could say nearly all of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And so what we want to think about and what we want to take up is, how is it that when I'm out in the wilderness and I have the spiritual manna from heaven and I have the spiritual water from the rock, how is it that I can avoid an overthrow in the wilderness? We'll take that up in just a minute.
I'm down here at the site of the new Scriptureplex again to check the progress, but as you can probably hear, there's nothing going on. There's some empty heavy equipment over there, and there's a trailer sitting over here, but nothing going on that I can tell. I guess I'll check in at this trailer and see what's up.
Come on in. Can I help you with something?
I'm looking for the guys working here, the foreman or whoever.
The foreman was here this morning. He was really mad. Nobody showed up. He said if anyone came by, to call him at this number.
Thanks. I'll call him now.
Howdy.
Yeah, I'm doing the radio report on the Scriptureplex progress, and I'm down here and nothing seems to be going on.
Yeah, well, that's what I'd like to know. I showed up there today, and nobody was there. A few of the guys who had been working on the job site, they said that they didn't understand.
Well, you've heard it from the horse's mouth. Looks like there's trouble with the Scriptureplex. We'll keep you posted.
Well, there's trouble with the Scriptureplex, but there's always trouble in the wilderness. That's one thing we can find out as we're looking in 1 Corinthians, and we're concerned. We're trying to not be ignorant. That we're learning that God doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning the things that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and that we know that this is associated with being pleasing to God. When we rendezvous with him in light of our Christian life. And here's the thing that we also discover. With many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown. That word overthrown in the Scripture, where it says they were overthrown in the wilderness, they had a catastrophe. We get our word catastrophe from this word of Scripture. And they had a catastrophe in the wilderness. Now, just exactly what was the catastrophe in the wilderness? Well, it took many different forms, and some of them are detailed here in the portion of 1 Corinthians 10 that we're going to look at. But whatever form the catastrophe took, it resulted in this. They died in the wilderness. The children of Israel died in the wilderness. How many died in the wilderness? Well, of 600,000 men, including Moses, Joshua and Caleb, of 600,000 men, 599,998 of them died in the wilderness, including Moses. Only two men out of 600,000 came out of the wilderness and entered into the promised land, and those two were Joshua and Caleb. Now, maybe you've heard that. You say maybe that's a very common understanding that you have, that only two out of 600,000 men came out of the wilderness and entered into the promised land. But let me tell you something, friends. These things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The children of Israel, blood bought under the blood of the Lamb in the land of Egypt, passing, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, having great works of power, brought out of Egypt by a high hand through an amazing work of God and an apparent work of God, given arrangements in the wilderness whereby they could fellowship one with another and with God. They had the tabernacle in the wilderness. They had the camp of the wilderness. They had every provision. They didn't have to plow a field. They didn't have to concern themselves. What should we eat? What should we put on? Where should we live? They didn't have to concern themselves with any of that. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Bread from heaven came to them every morning and fed them. God also gave them meat when they wanted it. In fact, as they lusted after meat so badly, he gave them meat for a month until quail came out of their noses. Every provision that they had was met by God in the wilderness. All that was tested in the wilderness was their faith. Let me tell you, the children of Israel were tested in the wilderness, and this is our example. And so the scripture reads this way to the Corinthians. I knew a man who used to call 1 Corinthians 1st Americans, and he used to call 2 Corinthians 2nd Americans. And I think that you could probably plug in anyone's name, any nation's name in there and be right. But here, to the Corinthians, it reads this: "Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Well, here we have an interesting association. We have the association of idolatry and sexual immorality. These two things always go together. In every society, idolatry and sexual immorality are, we might say, sin sisters. These immediately, the children of Israel fell into idolatry. As Moses went up to get the law of God, God made himself present at Mount Sinai. In fact, if you read the incredible account in Exodus of God making himself present on that mountain, you'll see the great fear the people had as God came down on the mountain, and the mountain quaked and smoked and burned with fire. And if any animal or human were to touch it, they would perish immediately. And a great sound of a trumpet was blowing, and the sound of God's voice was so frightening and terrifying, that even Moses said, "I exceeding fear and quake," and all the people could not hear the word of the law of God as he came down and made himself known on Mount Sinai. And so they persuaded Moses, and they besought Moses and said, "Please go up, you talk to him, and come down and tell us what he said, because we can't hear this thing." And my friend, those of you who believe that, okay, I'm saved now, I've been born again, I've got a second chance, and now I'm going to do my best to keep the law, don't you hear what the law says? The law says, "Cursed is the man who doesn't do everything in it." Now, I'm not going to be cursed. I want to be blessed. My Lord Jesus Christ became the curse of the law for me. The law itself says, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." My Lord Jesus Christ hung on a tree. He took the curse of the law upon himself. I was never under the law that was given to Israel. I've never been a Jew. I've never been under the law of Israel. I was under the law of what I knew in my own heart to be right and wrong, and I'm no longer under that. I'm so grateful I'm not in the religion of Jiminy Cricket, where I let my conscience be my guide, that I have the scriptures to guide me, and I'm so glad that I'm the blessed man to whom God will not impute sin. And that is what it means to be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, while Moses went up with these people under the blood, while he went up and got the law written in stone, while he was there, absent for just a short time, they set about to set up idols, the idol of the golden calf, while he was away. And we have such a picture there of that we're referred to here in 1 Corinthians, because our Lord Jesus Christ, who's greater than Moses, has gone away. He's gone up into Mount Zion in the far side of the north, the heavenly Mount Zion, and he's absent. And as soon as he's absent, we begin to tinker around, and just like the children of Israel, we begin to become involved in idolatry. And you can talk about idolatry in many different ways. We know that the children of Israel collected up the gold that they had taken out of Egypt that was actually given to them because of the favor they had with the Egyptian common people. And they cast them into a pile, and Aaron, the high priest, fell away immediately from the faith as Moses was absent from him, and began to fashion a golden calf out of the gold, and said, "Here are the gods that led you out of Egypt, children of Israel." And they it says, the scripture reads, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Well, they had themselves a great feast with their idolatry, and they began to be involved in great sexual sin, as it says in verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. We can talk about idolatry in many ways. I was raised in an idolatrous religion that was marked here in Omaha. It was marked by all kind of statues and incense and other kinds of heathen darkness. And that idolatry really had to do with figures and portraits and statues. And frankly, in part due to that and in part due to what I see in the scripture, I'm a bit of an iconoclast. I do not like to see the rendering of images for the purpose of attracting worshipful attention. Now, that's a form of idolatry, and you may say that's the main form of idolatry, but that is not the main form of idolatry. The main form of idolatry in our society, and probably the main form of idolatry in all societies, at least today, is covetousness. Friends, the scripture calls covetousness idolatry. And it is, we are overrun in our society with the love of money. Now, covetousness is not merely wanting something that is another's. Covetousness is wanting something that is not yours to have. Now, you may say, what's the difference? Well, one difference is your covetousness is focused on another person. Another one is that your covetousness results in your own deep discontentment and a desire to just want what you begin to learn God does not want you to have. And that, my friends, is covetousness. And it says, and it is idolatry. Neither be you idolaters. And let me tell you what covetousness, which is idolatry, leads to. And I'm over 50 years old. And I can speak authoritatively about such things as these because I've lived long enough to see it, and I understand about what it is to be a sinner, and I have stayed enough in touch with my peers over the many years, and I know that where covetousness abounds, fornication does much more abound. What the love of money always associates with the lust of the flesh and into fornication. And where these things abound, they abound together. So, and we find that here in Scripture. The Scripture leads us to believe that, because as we see them, the children of Israel, becoming idolaters there in the wilderness, the Scripture says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. You know, when it comes to fornication, the Bible has some very interesting words about it. In fact, it says that every other sin, and the apostle had already covered this with the Corinthians by the time we read the 10th chapter, every other sin besides fornication is committed outside the body. The one that commits fornication sins against his own body. Do you want to know what the number one health risk in America is today? It's not obesity. It's not malnutrition. It's not heart disease. It's not cancer. It's fornication. The number one health problem in America today is fornication, and it is the most egregious sin against the human body. Does that mean it's morally worse than any other sin? Ask God about that. God is the one who can properly evaluate and will properly evaluate the degree of degradation of sin that we find ourselves in. But what matter is it that we can degrade ourselves even more than we have already? What matters is this. This is a warning to God's people. Do not involve yourself in idolatry, and do not involve yourself in fornication. The unhappy circumstance that we have about such sin as these, and we're going to get to another one even more common in a minute, the problem we have in the Christian life with sins such as these is that we begin to hear from different preachers or different Christians that if you commit such things as these, you're probably not really a Christian. Well, that's ridiculous. Why would the apostle warn God's people about these things if they couldn't befall God's people? Not only is it ridiculous to think that a person who commits such things as these is not Christian, but we're given the example of the children in the wilderness, the children of Israel in the wilderness, where 599,998 men fell in the wilderness and 2 survived. And many of them fell on because of idolatry and fornication. You may say, well, what is fornication? Well, fornication in its grossest context, the fornication is actually committed out, is the sin against your own body by having sexual relations outside of marriage. I found it very interesting, the news report the other day, and I don't know if I believe it or not. I don't know if people actually give honest answers. And I seem to recall that it was in California that they asked this question. What is worse, to smoke a cigarette or to commit fornication? And they found that more people think it's wrong to smoke a cigarette than to fornicate. Well, I don't believe for a minute that people really think that, even though they may have answered a poll or a survey that way. I remember a particular politician some years back said this: when I was young, it used to be okay to smoke, and it was wrong to fornicate. Today, it's okay to fornicate, and it's wrong to smoke. Well, the Scripture talks about sin against the body, and it says that only sin against the body is fornication. And then he says, "What, don't know you not that your body is the temple of God?" And so many people say, well, you got to take care of the old temple. You got to watch what you eat. You got to exercise. You don't smoke a cigarette. Don't drink a beer. Don't have a glass of wine, blah, 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 blah. Absolutely has nothing to do with taking care of the temple. The way to take care of your body, the Scripture admonition to take care of your body, is to avoid fornication, period. You want to do other things? That's fine. Let me tell you this also. I don't care what you cannot by careful eating, you cannot by careful exercise, you cannot by any means add one hand breath to your lifespan. Oh, I think you can kill yourself by careless behavior, don't get me wrong, but you cannot extend your life. Not one hand breath, and that's the Scripture, friends. Don't care to argue about it. Well, what else are we warned about here? It says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You know, there are so many people busy trying to put God to the test. So many Christians today trying to test God, saying, well, if God this, if God that. Let me tell you something, friends. The Bible doesn't tell you to test God. It tells you that He's testing you. The wilderness journey of the children of Israel was a test of their faithfulness. The Christian life is the test of the Christian for Christian faithfulness. And God is not interested in you failing. He's interested in testing you that you might succeed and that you might be pleasing and that you might be found so honorable that He honors you at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, He has prepared works for you to walk in if you will just walk. And in so doing, there are these things that you must avoid. These pitfalls. Imagine Joshua, imagine Caleb, and what they faced every day in the wilderness as another of their peers fell in the wilderness and they saw their carcasses die in the wilderness. 600,000 men, one at a time, several every day, as Joshua and Caleb saw their brothers, their sisters falling all around them, and they try and attempting to keep faithful through the wilderness. That is the trial of the Christian life. That is the equation that the apostle here gives. Then he says this: neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmur is one of these great words. It's onomatopoetic. I think onomatopoeia is an onomatopoetic word. But murmur, I remember when we were learning about figures of speech when I was a young fellow, and of course it served me well in reading the Scripture to learn such things, because the Scripture has many figures of speech. One of the most onomatopoetic words is this word murmur. And we might not know it's onomatopoetic, but we sure do know how to do it. The Scripture says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church. I believe the Bible teaches that the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? Well, it's a geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. It is, according to the Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. If you need petroleum for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to the grocery store, go to a restaurant. Do you want the truth? That should be found in a local church. Millard Community Church meets Thursday nights at 8 p.m., Sunday mornings from 10 p.m. We gather one block north of Q Street at 126th, which is also known as Oak Lane. You are welcome to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with us. This is BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone. You're welcome to look at our website at BibleStudy.net and send along your comments or questions. I'll take them up as I have opportunity, any questions that seem to be good ones. I'll take to heart any comments or criticisms that also seem to be good, and if they don't, I can delete my email, and that's a nice little feature. We're looking at the prize of God. This is fifth in a series, and we'll like to say that the series is just done with this fifth message, even though we haven't really hardly scratched the surface of the topic. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we're going to look at one other scripture and introduce our next subject with that here in a couple of minutes. Let me say that let me read the scripture to you here. We're talking about murmuring. Neither murmur you as some of them murmured in the wilderness and were destroyed of the destroyer. One of the great lessons of the Christian life, maybe the great lesson of the Christian life, the number one lesson of the Christian life, according to the apostle, according to the scriptures, is to learn contentment. It's to learn contentment. It is so difficult not to murmur. It is so difficult not to complain. It is so much of our old nature, of our sin nature. We say dogs bark, cats meow, people complain. And aren't we a bunch of whiners? And aren't we a bunch of complainers? And when we look at the children of Israel in the wilderness and we see that God brought them out with a high hand and they had such a wonderful life of blessing, they didn't have to plant, they didn't have to, all their provision was taken care of them, for them, their clothes didn't wear out. They only had an 11-day trip to walk from the Red Sea into the Promised Land, and yet because of their grumbling, because of their complaining, because of their unbelief, they wandered around 38 and a half years in a wilderness until an entire generation died. What a pathetic view, and we laugh and we say, those crazy people, look at all those foolish people, and here we are looking at ourselves. Aren't we a bunch of whiners? I mean, we whine about everything. And I mean we. But one of the great lessons in the Christian life, maybe the greatest lesson in the Christian life, is contentment, is to be content with whatever you have. The Apostle Paul said he learned what it was to be abased, and what it was to abound. And in both those situations, he learned what it was to be content. Now, friends, that's good encouragement because he actually learned it. He actually learned it. I know you're probably today saying, well, you know, I've learned about the abasement part. I know what it's like to be broke. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be without. I'd like to go learn about the abounding part. Well, let me tell you something, friends. There's a lot of unhappy lessons in the abounding part as well. And you just be content with the situation you have. You don't look and say, well, if I had the other test that I'm not in, then I would be learning. That is discontentment. That is the exact opposite thing that God wants you to learn. God wants all of us to learn to be content and to quit whining and to quit murmuring. And they didn't just murmur. You know, when people murmur and complain, they complain about their boss, they complain about their wives, they complain about their neighbors, they complain about their preachers. Now, maybe they ought to complain about their preachers. I don't know about that. But they complain about everybody and everything, and yet, really, they're murmuring against God. My Christian friend, don't you realize that God is sovereign and has arranged every circumstance you're in? I mean, don't you realize that God has set up a laboratory for you to be tested in to see if you'll be faithful? Don't you realize that the circumstances you're in are just the perfect laboratory for you to learn a lesson of the scriptures that you're reading? Well, it is exactly what it is. God is over all things. He's not trying for you to fail. He is trying for you to succeed in the circumstances you are in. God wants you to pass this test. Quit murmuring. Quit complaining. Quit failing it. And look at what God has for you. Be content with whatever situation you're in. Are you bound up with a burdensome economic situation? Think nothing of it. The servant of man is God's free man. Are you free and not the servant of anyone? Don't be high-minded. The servant of no one, the man who is servant of no other man is still the bond slave of God. So murmuring is one of the great and easiest sin to slip in. And you know what? You can't really murmur alone. Oh, you can mutter to yourself a little while. But isn't it true that we seek out to murmur with others and to complain with others? And isn't it that we destroy the faith of others in our own murmuring? And isn't it such that we encourage each other into these sins? What a horrible thing. What a horrible bunch of people we are. Who will deliver us from the bondage of this sin and death? I thank God for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered me from this kind of behavior. Now, the Scripture says, now all these things happen unto them for examples. Look, not only did they happen to them so that God could write down about them and we could learn from them. All these things happen unto them for examples or for types. That's what the Scripture says, for types, for pictures. And they are written for our admonition. These stories about the children of Israel are not written for the children of Israel. They are written for you and for me. They are written for our admonition. And you may say, well, you're just taking that. That's your interpretation. That's not my interpretation. I'm reading that. I'm not interpreting that. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. They're written for us. These things are written about them, but they are written for us. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now let's apply this properly. Concerning the children of Israel in the wilderness, concerning the test of faith, concerning those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb from the penalty due their sins, these ones are to know that they're seated in the heavenly places in Christ and that they're secure in the blood of Christ for eternal life, but they are not to be secure about their rewardability and that they are pleasing to God. We ought not walk around and say, oh, that brother, he really loves God. You are not qualified to judge. You are no more qualified to say that that brother really loves God and really pleases God than you are to say that that brother or that sister is despised by God and God will really deal with him when they at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not qualified for either one of those statements. Let him think, and especially concerning yourself. We are to take the opinion of the Apostle Paul. Well, I have a good conscience. My conscience doesn't condemn me. I don't know anything against myself, but I am not hereby justified in the context of the justification of my Christian life by the works which I do. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Lest he fall in the wilderness. Lest he fail while living the Christian life. And friends, we can all fail in the wilderness, and that's a real problem, but here's the grace of God for us. We can all succeed in the wilderness. So let me now turn to that other section, which I've referenced before, and which I'm going to reference again, and then I'm going to introduce you to the next series that I'll take up, the Lord willing, and we live, next week, concerning the resurrection of the dead. I want to read out of Philippians chapter 3 now, where the apostle said, those things that were gained to me, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish or dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means, or by all means, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that, I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, I took up this in some detail yesterday, but you remember that I circled the 11th verse and said, well, we'll have to take that up later, and the Lord willing, we'll be taking up the three resurrections next week. We'll be taking up the three resurrections, and I urge you to listen to that, either listen to it in real time or listen to it archived, because we want to take up the distinctions among these resurrections. But here's the apostle. Again, we remind ourselves that he, of course, the apostle had suffered the loss of all things. He had already suffered the loss of all things at the writing of this scripture. The apostle had gone, here in Philippians, the apostle had gone broke. He knew what it was to abound. He knew what it was to be quite wealthy. He also knew what it was to go broke. You know, the apostle Paul worked for a living, unlike most preachers today. The apostle Paul worked for a living. And unlike most preachers today, by the way, the apostle Paul could do useful work. He was a tent maker. And he sold tents. When he needed money, he'd sit down and he'd make tents. And I get a kick out of when I'm in foreign lands, I end up meeting a bunch of missionaries, and they say to me, well, what do you do? I say, well, I preach. And they say, well, what else do you do? I'm a computer guy. They said, oh, you a tent maker? No, I'm not a tent maker. I'm a computer guy. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. Oh, you're tent making? No, I'm not tent making. I'm working. I work with computers. Well, I know that's kind of a foreign concept in some circles, but the Apostle Paul made tents. When he needed money, he didn't go ask people for it. When Apostle Paul needed money, he made tents. And then he would preach, and then he'd get in trouble, and then he'd get chased out of town. And what do you think happened to his accounts receivable? And what do you think happened to his inventory? Well, he lost it. That's what happened to it. So he knew what it was to lose all things. He lost his inventory, he lost his accounts receivable, and he got chased into the next town where he maybe scraped together some material and maybe escaped with a needle or two, and he'd make some more tents. Well, that's it for today. Next week, we'll be taking up these three resurrections. One of them is in Philippians 3:11, and over this weekend, may God bless you.
You can hear BibleStudy.net with John Malone, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6 p.m. here on AM 660 KCRO, Omaha.